Amen. Thank you so much, ladies, for that good special number. Take your Bible with me tonight and turn to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. I mentioned in the morning service that I was going to speak and am going to speak on the topic 19 years and counting, and I'm referencing my marriage. It will be 19 years. I wanted to give a passage that I think will be a help to you and a blessing and encouragement about how to make it at least 19 years. And we're going to look at that. Now, when I announced that, I'm sure a lot of folks this morning thought, well, preacher will preach in Ephesians chapter 5. But tonight, we're going to look at the fourth chapter of Ephesians, because I believe that one of the keys to longevity in any relationship, whether it be a marriage relationship or any relationship, one of the keys to longevity is our communication, how we talk to one another, how we communicate. This, of course, is especially a key in regard to marriage. But look at Ephesians chapter 4, and to get the context, we're going to begin reading at verse number 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17. The Bible says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." Now, Christians should be different. Bottom line, Christians should be different. Our homes should be different. Our families should be different. Our marriages should be different. Our entertainment should be different. The things that we spend our leisure time on should be different. There should be a difference. We're not to walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity or the empty thinking of their mind. Having the understanding darkened, this because of sin, having the understanding, their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts, speaking of these unsaved folks, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. This is an excessive involvement in sin. And then he says in verse number 20, "But ye have not so learned Christ." I do so wish that the contemporary church would understand that little phrase in verse 20. "Ye have not so learned Christ." The contaminations of this world, the corruptions of this world, the pollution of this world is not something that is to be embraced by the church, but it is to be eschewed by the church. Increasingly, there is a worldliness in the church that says that in order to be sophisticated, we should be part of all of these things that the world has to offer. And Paul would say back to those who would argue that, he would say, "But ye have not so learned Christ." Verse 21. "If so be that ye have heard of him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation," the former lifestyle, "the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth," now talking directly about what we say, "but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." It was in the summer about 20 years ago that I recall sitting in my office in my church study. I began pastoring my first church when I was 21 years of age. It was a senior pastorate of a small country church in North Carolina. I was 21 years old. I was single. The church had lost its pastor at the end of the summer or the beginning of the fall of my senior year. I was unfamiliar with the church. It was a place in North Carolina that I had never heard of before. And I remember one afternoon I was in my dormitory room at Bob Jones University and my telephone rang. There was a man on the end of the line and he gave his name. And he said, "I'm a member of such and such a church." And he said, "Last Sunday our pastor resigned. And we have heard about you from a man in Minnesota who heard you preach over the summer. And this friend of mine in Minnesota has recommended that I call you." And he said, "Perhaps you could be a pulpit filler while we look for a pastor." This was the beginning, pardon me, of my senior year. and telling me, calling me on the phone and saying, would you essentially come and preach for us, potentially to be our interim pastor, was like saying sic 'em to a bulldog. I could hardly wait. Now, I couldn't, in all propriety, exhibit my excitement on the phone at that moment. So I asked him a question. I said, are you an independent fundamental Baptist church? And he said, yes, we are. I said, where are you? I'll be there. That was all I needed to know. And he gave me directions and told me about how long it would be to get there, about 2.5-hour drive from Greenville up to a place called Concord, North Carolina. And he told me to come to his house early that Sunday morning for breakfast. So I got up very early, left the university campus very early, and headed up north, followed the directions, and came to this house. It was an odd thing to walk up and just knock on somebody's door and look for breakfast. But they I wouldn't recommend it, by the way. But they invited me in, and we had a lovely breakfast, and we began to talk about the church. And he said, Pastor, he said, pardon me, he said, our church is about 35 people. He said, we've had a lot of hard times. There have been a lot of difficulties. But he said, we now need a pastor. We're looking for a pastor, and we'll need to have you fill in. If the people like you, we'll have you fill in. They were already kind of talking that way. This man was right at breakfast. Then as we were finishing breakfast and talking about the church, the man said something to me. He said, now, he said, I need to let you in on a little secret. I thought, what in the world? We just shook hands. You don't know me. But here was the secret. He said, I'm the treasurer of the church. And he had a big church checkbook. He said, I'm the treasurer of the church. He said, but the secret is that this is my last Sunday. He said, I'm not telling anyone. My wife and I are going on vacation, and then we're never coming back. And so he said, so here's the secret. He said, the church books, the treasury books, they're going to be left inside this little office right inside the door. He had a key. He said, then I'll leave the key. And he said, I'll just lock the door. And he said, when they find that, when they do discover it, he said, then you can tell them that I quit. So, okay. Now, here I am, this young 21-year-old preacher, going to preach a sermon to these folks, realizing now that the treasurer's quit. I know a deep, dark secret. I can share this with no one. So that Sunday morning came around, and there was an immense crowd, I suppose 35 people in this little country church in North Carolina, but to me, it might have been, well, it's been 500, and I was thrilled to see the people come in, and they introduced me and asked me to preach, and I preached a message. I'll never forget, after the message, we gave the invitation, and a couple of folks responded, and after the message, I was greeting people and shaking hands. Remember now, they had just lost their pastor, and one of the deacons, he was the deacon chairman, I think we had three deacons at that time, he was the deacon chairman, a godly, elderly man named Mr. Carpenter. Mr. Carpenter walked up to me. Now, remember, I'd never met these people, never seen them. Mr. Carpenter walked up to me, and he was about to shake my hand. And when I extended my hand for him to shake it, he took his hand, and he turned my hand just like that. And then he pulled out of his pocket a set of keys, and he dropped the keys into my hand. And he said, young man, these are the keys to our church. He said, would you be our interim pastor? You say, was it that informal? It was that informal. What did I do? I clutched the keys. I accepted on the spot. I was so excited. Of course, I couldn't show my extreme excitement, but I was so excited. Of course, I preached the evening service and then went back to the university and to tell my preacher boyfriends this tale of now I was interim pastor at a church. What a wonderful experience, by the way, that was. By Christmas time, I realized that the pulpit committee was not looking for anyone. It became obvious. So at Christmas, around Christmas time, the deacon said, they said, would you consider, over Christmas time, pray about accepting the pastor of this church? We'll have you candidate for pastorate, and we'll move in. We'll just go ahead with that. And so I prayed about it over the Christmas time. I was a senior. I was just excited. And so I thought, wow, this is a great opportunity. So I prayed about it, and when I came back, I said, listen, I'd be happy to be a candidate, preach another message, had a brief meeting where folks were to ask questions. No one asked too many questions. And then we had a Sunday, pardon me, where we came together to have the vote. And they held the vote. And there were 35 people in that church who could vote. And they came out for the vote, and I got 35 out of 35 votes. Not one person voted against me, and I knew that was a mandate. Boy, was I excited. I thought, what? Now, the church had some problems, okay? We had 35 people, and at the time, $114,000 indebtedness, which was a lot of money for 35 people. We had some problems. We had a little bit of a reputation we had to live down in the community, too. There were some little issues like that. But boy, was I ever excited. I will never forget, however, after the vote, and everyone was rejoicing, and we were all happy, the deacon said, now, Pastor, could we meet with you after this in your office? Sure, okay, no problem. And we sat down. Boy, I was just flying high. You know, a young preacher. I had a church of my own. I'd been voted in as pastor. By the way, I didn't go back to the university and tell anybody I had been voted in as pastor. I wasn't sure, but I thought it could have been against the rules. So I just kept my mouth shut. I just didn't want to break any rule I didn't know about. And so I was so excited. The men called me into the office and they said, now, Pastor, they said, we want you to know why we called you as our pastor. I was thinking, well, now, it is because of my deep exegetical preaching. My ability in the ancient languages has wowed the crowd, and now they've asked me to come. The head deacon said, Pastor, he said, this church is in trouble. He said, it's in deep trouble. He said, we called you as a young, single man because when this church folds, you can just go somewhere else and it won't hurt you. The key to my calling was I had no wife. Nothing more about it. But you know, for a period of time, I pastored that church as a single young man. That was somewhat difficult. It was difficult on many levels. I had a lovely four-bedroom parsonage, which was kind of lonely at times. It was like rattling around in the Grand Canyon. It was difficult from the standpoint that once the newspaper, the local paper, had run the story about the new, young, single, and very available Baptist pastor, we had an amazing number of mothers bring their overly eligible daughters into the church to introduce them to me, and occasionally that became a little uncomfortable. But it was also uncomfortable from the standpoint that the Bible says it is not good that a man should be alone. But let me tell you something. It is not good that a man should be alone. And during those months when I was trying to be a homemaker in that parsonage, I fear that I was destroying the place. They had a committee, a ladies' food committee, that would put food together for me on Sundays and Wednesdays, the days I would preach. And I was brought too much, and so leftovers would be in the refrigerator. Some of those leftovers in Tupperware containers worked their way to the distant back of the refrigerator, some of which remained there for weeks, and I fear some for months. I remember one day I decided to clean it out, and as I made my way to the back of the refrigerator, it seemed like I was in some kind of a sci-fi movie. There were things growing in there that I'm certain could have done well in some kind of an experiment, throwing all this out. And I kept thinking to myself, it's not good that a man should be alone. One day, a man, a friend of mine who was a college student with me at Bob Jones, he came to my church and to my office one day, and he said, Brother Mark, he said, would you consider dating my sister? And I smiled and I said, well, yes, I would, but doesn't she date so-and-so? And he looked at me and he said, our family does not like so-and-so. We don't want her dating him. Would you? I said, absolutely, I would. And so he said, well, here's what we're going to do. He said, we're going to set up a meeting where you'll get to meet her. She won't know a thing about it. Now, she did know. We found that out later. But he said, Jack Hiles was going to be preaching down in Fayetteville, North Carolina. He said, if you'll come down to Fayetteville, this young man lived there at the time. He said, we're moving back up to Charlotte. He said, come down to Fayetteville. We'll go hear Jack Hiles preach, and then you can help load the moving van the next day. At that point, by the way, I thought he just wanted help moving. But he said, you go down. He said, my sister will be there. You'll get to meet her there. And I remember we went down with the purpose of hearing Dr. Hiles preach. Well, I went down really with the purpose of meeting his sister. That night we went into the church, Stephen Bird's church there in Fayetteville, drove into the church, and there were people standing in the parking lot with blaze orange vests on, and they were announcing that Dr. Hiles had gotten sick, and the services had been canceled. Well, that I'd never had that happen before. They were turning people away from church. They just weren't going to have church that night. So that was fine. We went back to John's house. So all of us were together, several young couples from the university, myself and Kelly was there, and we just played games. We had a game night. And you know, it was that night that I fell in love. Oh, you say, preacher, did it happen that fast? Just like that. Just like that. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I think it's a good thing, by the way, when it happens just like that. It was that night that I fell in love. Well, you know, Pastor, you should have waited 17 weeks. What for? Now, I didn't ask her to marry me on the spot. But you know what I did do? I remember going to this, they had me staying in a guest bedroom that night, and I remember going into that bedroom and shutting the door. And I'll never forget, as a 21-year-old young man, I got down on my knees, and I said to the Lord, I said these words, Lord, tonight, I can picture this in my mind's eye just like it was yesterday. Lord, tonight, I said, I have met the girl I want to marry. I said, Lord, please make that happen. It's a very simple prayer. Can I tell you something? The Lord did. Our first official date was the day after Hurricane Hugo decimated our area of the Carolinas. She wasn't really expecting me to come, but I made my way fighting through all of the difficulties to prove the fact that I would be a worthy husband who would fight his way through difficulties. Of course, she didn't know I was thinking that serious at the time. You can't let them in on it right away or they think you're nuts. And I remember we went on our first date. We had to drive 2.5 hours to find a restaurant that was open. It was a place I planned to go anyway, a great distance away, but it was open that night. I remember the ATM machines were all shut down, so I didn't have any money on our first date, so she had to pay for it. That's the honest truth. She had cash. I did not. But that night, I wrote her a check. I wrote her a check to reimburse her for the entire cost of the date. By the way, I still have that canceled check. I still have it because I have every canceled check I've ever had in my entire life. I throw nothing away. But anyway, I still have the canceled check, and we had a wonderful time. And that's when the Lord really opened up the series of events, the fact that in less than a year, we would be married. And the Lord worked that out. You know, can I say something 19 years later? I cannot even begin to tell you how happy I am that the Lord led in that direction. I can't even begin to tell you. May I say this? When it is right and it is God's will, it works. It works. Now hear me. Nothing is perfect because no human being is perfect. But when God has led two people together, that marriage can work. Every marriage represented in this room tonight can work if we learn how to communicate properly and to love properly. And over the lifetime, over the 19 years, it has been a communication back and forth, a continual learning about one another, a self-revelation about each other. And may I say, when your communication ceases, and men, I want you to hear me especially, this is really important for men, when your communication with your wife ceases, your marriage ceases to grow and may recede. And for many men, we have to work diligently at the matter of communication. But I'm thankful tonight that Paul gives us some guidelines for communication in marriage. Let's look at these together, beginning at verse number 25. Pardon me, verse number 25. The Bible says, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." What does that mean? It means, first of all, that we are to, if we face a disagreement, disagree with honesty and respect. Listen to me carefully, please. There is no place for subterfuge in marriage. Christian people should not lie. And in our communication, particularly with our spouse, there should be a degree of depth and honesty that goes beyond any other human relationship. Now hear me, if you've based your marriage relationship on a lie, or on a series of lies, or you continually tell falsehoods in your marriage, you are, by that lying, undermining the very foundation of your family. The whole basis of marriage is truth. Because when I marry someone, I reveal to them myself. I was doing some marriage counseling the other day. Well, with Brother Josh. Where's Brother Josh? Where? Oh, he's in kids' choir. Okay, is Miss Becky here tonight? Where's Miss Becky? She's in kids' choir too? How do we know? Okay. Let's just stop right there. We're absolutely sure. Ricky, you can run out and check if you're worried now. I was doing some marriage counseling with Brother Josh and Becky. They're excited about their upcoming wedding. And you know, one of the things we discussed in that was the necessity of truth in communication. And truth in communication is based on two things. It is based on acceptance and trust. Now listen carefully. Acceptance means that as I reveal myself to my spouse, I believe that they will accept me for who I am. Sometimes, ladies, men clam up because they feel that you won't accept them for who they really are. Oh, Pastor, he never opens up his deepest heart to me. That's because he's afraid, perhaps, of being accepted, or he thinks maybe he will be rejected. The second element, and that is the element of trust. Ladies, well, Pastor, he never talks to me about anything. Maybe it's because he does not trust to bring in the depth of conversation. Perhaps he does not trust that confidentiality will be maintained. Maybe there's some other issue. But what we're saying here is one of the chief building blocks of a good communication system in marriage is honesty. And honesty must be built throughout the marriage without hesitation. Number two, let's say you're having a disagreement. How can you handle that? Verse 26. Bible says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Number two, remain in control of the situation. Here is the key. Too many marriages are explosive. Now, I want to say something tonight. Someone says, well, Pastor, it's really healthy for a marriage for us to yell at each other and scream and just haul off and explode. No, it isn't. No, it isn't healthy. Be ye angry and sin not. Anger is a permissible emotion. Anger is okay. Anger is not a sin unless you drive it over the top. Listen carefully, please. Anger as an emotion or a passion is acceptable. Being out of control is never acceptable. The Bible says of the Lord that He is angry at the wicked every day. But is the Lord ever out of control in His anger? No. God's anger is always measured. God does not ask us to not have passion in our living, but He does ask us to always remain in control. If I remain in control of the situation, I am likely to solve it. If I think that it is necessary on every level to simply explode, there will be no solution, just a lot of fireworks. Sometimes I do some counseling, pardon me, and I remember years ago in another church, some counseling that I was doing with a couple. And I was amazed because each time we had a counseling session, it eventually became a shouting match between them. You say, Pastor, you allowed that? I allowed it several times so that I could illustrate something and point something out. But I became increasingly impressed with how quickly, when they talked about something, it elevated to an explosive situation. In other words, they could hardly speak to one another without almost instantly ramping it up all the way to an explosion. And they even did this in front of the preacher. Pastor, you let them? Yeah, it was kind of entertaining, to be honest with you. And I know you wish you were there, all right? Fly on the wall. I did. But then I pointed out the fact that you folks can't even talk to each other without this moving up level after level, and I mean rapidly, within about 30 seconds, into an explosion. The Bible teaches that though we may feel passionately about something, we can be angry, we sin not. Now look what else the verse says. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. What does that mean? Quickly, number three, it means time your disagreements appropriately. End of verse number six, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. What does that mean? Pastor, we're having a hard time in marriage. We've got company coming over in 10 minutes, but we're going to solve this issue right now. Oh, how miserable for your company. The Bible speaks of timing our disagreements. Now, follow me on this, please. Timing our disagreements. It means that if I'm having an issue, rather than just bring it to the forefront and explode regardless of the circumstances. I time it so that the issue can be discussed and dealt with privately, listen to this, without the sun setting. That means without it carrying into the next day. Does everybody follow me? Very, very important. It also means, by the way, that I would time a disagreement so as not to be disagreeable in front of the children. I think I've given this illustration many times before, but I did not grow up in a Christian home. My dad died when I was 12 years old. But I asked my mother one time, because in my memory, I cannot remember one occasion. I want you to hear me. I cannot remember one occasion where my parents ever argued. Not one. I cannot remember one time where mother and father had elevated voices in a discussion. Not one time. My mind simply cannot remember one occasion that was like that. Now, my parents were not Christians. They were unsaved people. And one day when I was trying to sift through my mind to figure out if there ever was an incident like that, I thought, no, I can't recall. I asked my twin brother, I said, Mike, I said, do you ever remember mom and dad fussing at each other? My brother said, you know, I don't recall one time. I called my mother on the phone. I said, Mom, I said, let me ask you. I said, it just dawned on me. You and Dad must have had a perfect marriage. You never, ever fussed, ever. And Mom started laughing. She said, oh. She said, it's not that we never fussed. She said, we always did it behind closed doors. Wow. Mom, that's why you guys were always in your room. Just kidding. They weren't always. There's something to be learned from that. Disagreements should be timed. They should be private. Disagreements should be dealt with under an occasion when it can be dealt with thoroughly. So time disagreements. Quickly, number four, keep a positive attitude. I love this one. Keep a positive attitude by suggesting constructive solutions to your problem. Look at verse number 28. You can say, what in the world does this have to do with marriage? Look at verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good that he may have to give to him that needeth. What does that mean? It means in every circumstance of marriage, I should keep a positive attitude by suggesting constructive solutions. Okay, here's the problem. Somebody is hungry, and so they steal. And Paul said, rather than stealing, here is the solution. If you're hungry, work. Does everyone see that in the verse? Now follow me. It teaches me in marriage that when an issue arises, rather than exploding in anger, calling names and saying disparaging things about the other party, I should be the one, or Kelly should be the one, or both of us should be the one to suggest a constructive solution to the problem. If someone's hungry and they don't have enough food, Paul said, don't steal. But rather, he said, work, labor, working with your hands, the thing that is good. There's a problem, there's a solution, work together to find a constructive solution. Ah, Pastor, there's no solution, we're just going to throw in the towel. Let me ask you something. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in God? Well, preacher, he saved me, okay? If he can save you, can't he fix your other problems? Well, Pastor, I think God could. If God would just come down from heaven and zap my husband. No. You're not getting the insurance policy that easy, okay? By zap, I didn't mean zing, I meant change. But God won't do that either. But you know what God has done? See, this troubles me. Everyone wants something instantaneous. God do it, God do it, God do it, God do it. What does the Scripture say? The Bible teaches that there is an answer, hear me, if we follow what the Lord says. And He is not going to instantaneously change someone, but what He is going to do is instruct us in His Word so that we can know what to do and can change in accordance to His Word. Quickly, number five, be tactful in your approach. Be tactful in your approach. Verse number 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Pause there for a minute. Father, that means you never say anything inappropriate to your spouse, ever. Ever. Never call them a name, negative name. Never say something ugly. Does everybody see that? Let no... Oh, Pastor, you don't understand. I was just very angry. Get over it. Grow up. Learn self-control. Is it necessary when we are angry to explode in such a way as to use derogatory terms with one another? Is that necessary? Really, it is a mark of a lack of intelligence. Well, Pastor, I was just so mad it got out of control. Okay, you crossed the line and you sinned. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. In everything I say, I need to consider my spouse's feelings. Everything. In every communication, I need to think, well, how will she take this? That means I need to weigh my words carefully. There's a real problem sometimes in marriage because we're so close to that person. Watch this. We're so close to that person that we drop our guard, listen, and sometimes we drop our propriety. There's never any call for that in Scripture. Hey, you know, Pastor, we're just so close, we just like to explode at one another. Every time you do, you're chipping away at your marriage. Fellas, can I help you tonight? That negative word that you say to your wife will be something she will remember the remainder of your marriage. But Pastor, she forgave me. Yes, but she didn't forget. And every time a situation heads down the same pathway and things are beginning to elevate to the same degree that they did the last time you said that ignorant thing, every time she remembers that. Not only does she remember it, but it rings in her ears. Now, ladies, can I tell you something? Men are not this way. Okay? You can call me all kinds of names and I can't remember them. I've been called all kinds of things. I was called a name one time by someone, by a church member, a lady who got upset. I was called a name by a church member and she called me this name and I didn't even know what it meant. I had never heard it before. I went to an unabridged Oxford dictionary in the local library and looked it up. And boy, it wasn't nice. But men will tend to forget verbal things, but women won't. Gentlemen, hear me about something. You be very, very careful the words you say to your wife, even in the height of a disagreement. Be tactful. Then look at verse number 30, because it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Be tactful in your approach, not only for the sake of your spouse, but remember, God hears too. Years ago in Christian homes, many homes had a little plaque on the wall that spoke of God being the unseen guest at every meal. God was the unseen listener to every conversation. I wish we had that mentality back again. So, well, preacher, you know, if every word I ever spoke was recorded, I'd sure change the way I talk to my spouse. What is being recorded? The ears of Almighty God hear it. And Paul said specifically, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Don't grieve Him by the things that you say. It has the context of our communication possibly could grieve Him. Number six, keep your disagreements private. Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, and evil speaking, here it is, be put away from you with all malice. Keep it private and put it away. Put it on the shelf. Don't make a public display of problems. Look here. Everyone has problems. Rachel, you have problems? Got plenty of problems. You have problems, I have problems. But one of the worst things we can do is make a public display of those things. We're to put all those things away. Now, sometimes we have to go to counseling, and that's completely acceptable. If someone has a real problem they can't get over, going to counseling. But that doesn't mean the whole world knows about it. It doesn't mean that it ever goes up on the Internet. I'm so tired of that contrivance, I could scream. People's lives and reputations being put on the line because someone gets angry and so that they let their fingers fly across a keyboard. I wish you'd stop that, if you're doing it. Grow up enough to say, you know, rather than mess with this Internet, I'm going to read the Bible. What an amazing thing that would be. All I'm saying is keep it private. And then lastly, I love this one. Clean up the mess when your disagreement is over. Look at verse 32. Clean up the mess. Here it is. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. clean up the mess. Now, pause there, Christian. Look this way. That's not an option. Pastor, what should be the result of this huge debacle that we've undergone in our marriage? What can we do? Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Oh, but preacher, you don't know the extent how bad it got. What should we do? Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Pastor, you don't understand how deeply He has hurt me. What can I do? Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Preacher, you don't understand. She really crossed some lines. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Does everyone follow me on this? The answer is in the Bible. It just needs to get in your heart. That's often our problem. Well, I know there's some words on the pages of Scripture that would apply, but Pastor, in this situation, you're not that special. Really? Well, but Pastor, no one in the whole world has ever... I guarantee I can name you 10 people. I won't do it, but I could name you 10 who've been down the same road. What's the answer? Be kind one to another. See, you're cleaning up the mess. Oh, you had a disagreement, but now you're going to clean up the mess. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. What if every person, every married couple, this is good for everybody tonight, but we're zeroing in on married couples. What if every married couple in this room took that as their motto? Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Can I ask you a question? Would that change some marriages? Would it change some hearts and attitudes? And here's the bottom line. Every principle tonight I've given you from the pages of this book. If you are a committed Christian, and your spouse is a committed Christian tonight, and you will do these things, look at me, your marriage will work. If you don't do these things, well, Pastor, you've got to understand, we've got deeper troubles. Be kind one to another. Couldn't it start out there? Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Hear me. That's how to go 19 years and counting. Someone came up to me after the morning service. After I announced the message, she said, I've been married X number of years, 50 or something years. She said, you know what? She said, one of the biggest things in marriage is, she looked at me and she said, forgiveness. Amen. Amen. She, by the way, could preach this message better than I. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Isn't that good? Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. If we just get a hold of that, it would all be okay. Let's build some marriages that whether you're 19 years, 20 years, 5 years and counting, whatever, wherever you are, let's build some marriages that just keep on counting because we obey the Lord. Father, thank you for this practical application of Scripture tonight. Thank you, Lord, for these directives. Help us to see how important is our communication, even when we face disagreements. Help us to understand that. Father, help us to focus on our relationship with our spouse, to build strong marriages, which in turn build strong families and a strong church, and God could build a strong nation once again. Lord, help us to understand that it is a matter of simply obeying the Word of God, and that there are no grand exceptions to the rules that we preach tonight. We simply need to submit. Sometimes, Lord, it's hard for our stubborn heart to submit to things. But, Lord, your word is true, and it's plain, and it's clear. Lord, make us those that will obey. Spirit of God, speak to every heart. Use this message as we know only you can. In Jesus' name. Let's stand together, please. Everyone standing.